I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Not necessarily theme verses per se, just an idea introductory that we draw from these two verses concerning the message. The title of the message, Principles for the New Year. And I'd like to present to you over this week and maybe the next few weeks, 14 of these principles. And I believe they will be principles and passages that support these principles that are familiar to you already. You'll see in a moment why then this is the introductory passage. 1 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. The Word of God says here in this passage of Scripture, unto whom it was revealed. That is not accurate. It is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. 2 Peter. As soon as I started reading, I knew that was not the correct verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. That is, I will not neglect to keep reminding you. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, appropriate, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So Peter here is writing and he says, look, I know that you already know the things that I'm going to tell you. In fact, I know that you're already established in the things that I'm going to tell you, but I believe it's appropriate for me to continue to remind you of these things. I intend to remind you. In fact, I believe it's appropriate that as long as I live, I should continue to come back to remind you of these truths in order to stir you up with remembrance. For the fact is, there are things we may know and things we may even know and have known long enough to be somewhat established in them. But when we're not regularly reminded of them, we begin to let them slip. And so Peter says, as long as I live, I'm going to keep coming back to things you already know, to things that you may already know long enough to have become established in them, but I'm going to keep reminding you to keep stirring you up through remembrance. In a sense, the 14 truths, the 14 principles I'd like to present to you in this particular message and the ones to follow are things that you likely already know. Passages with which you are likely already familiar. But I'd like to stir you up again with these principles through remembrance. Amen? Yes, ma'am. That was 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll proceed then with the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us now as we begin to look at these principles for the new year and that we would be reminded, stirred up by this reminder to re-engage with greater fervency, with greater diligence, that which you have set before us for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as I mentioned, we'll be passing through a multitude of different passages. The great majority of them, in fact, all but one passage will be in the New Testament Scriptures. But the first principle for the new year that I'd like to present to you is the principle of the Lord's presence, or you could just put it the presence of the Lord. Each one will have a phrase like that. The, a word that starts with P, of the Lord. All right? Or if I were to put it in the form of the principle of, I will say the principle of the Lord's, and then there'll be a word that starts with a P. So all of this is alliterated. The presence of the Lord, or the principle of the Lord's presence. If we're going to go forward in this new year in a right way, in a righteous way, we need the Lord's presence in our lives. Now, here in the time of the New Testament, when they talk in the Old Testament period of time of the Lord's presence, they would talk about the Lord being present among them. And the New Testament does still reference that on occasion. But in the Old Testament, that was primarily what they could reference because God had not yet given the Holy Spirit to dwell in believers in the time of the Old Testament on a permanent daily basis. In the time of the New Testament, God has taken things a step further. And the person of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the eternal Godhead, has been given by God the Father and God the Son as a gift to every believer in the time of the New Testament from the moment of their faith in Christ for salvation to dwell in them. And through that means, we can have the Lord not just present with us, but we can have the Lord present in us. Amen? But it's still the presence of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the presence of the Lord would have been in the wilderness, the cloud by day and the fire, the pillar of fire by night. Or after they got into the promised land and God established a place for the tabernacle, which was Bethel, and the Lord's glory rested upon it there. And then when Solomon built the temple and dedicated it, and God put his name and upon Jerusalem as the place where his name would abide, and his glory came and filled the temple there. And all of those things, we see the presence of the Lord with the people of God. We see the presence of the Lord in the midst of the people. But now in the New Testament, we see the presence of the Lord in every individual believer. And so when we talk about the presence of the Lord, we come to John chapter 15. And in John 15, Jesus Christ, talking about this very matter of his presence in our lives, is not just saying, I need to be present in your life. I need to be with you in your life. But he's saying, you need to abide in me and let me abide in you within your very person. John 15, verses 1 through 6. The presence of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's presence. I am the true vine, Jesus Christ says, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, my Father the husbandman, taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he, my Father the husbandman, purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean, that's the same idea as purged, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. You notice in verses 1 through 3, the whole key is Christ is the vine, we are the branches, God the Father is the husbandman, and their expectation of God the Father and the vine, God the Father being the husbandman, God the Son being the vine, the expectation is that the branches will bring forth fruit. But how do the branches bring forth fruit? Well, in verse 4, Jesus tells us, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. We have here the principle of the Lord's presence. If we're going to go forward pleasing to the Lord, bearing fruit as God desires for us to do, God the Father's whole desire is that we as the branches of the vine should bring forth fruit. In fact, if we bring forth fruit, the Word of God tells us, Jesus tells us, that God the Father will purge us. That is, he will prune us, and that he uses the Word of God to do that work in order that we might bring forth more fruit. In fact, Jesus Christ goes on to say, if we will continually abide in him and he in us, we will bring forth much fruit. And then finally, we haven't read the verse, and I don't necessarily intend to, but at the end of this context, Jesus tells his disciples, I have chosen you, you have not chosen me, and what I chose you to do was to go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So you have bringing forth fruit, bringing forth more fruit, bringing forth much fruit, and bringing forth much fruit that is remaining fruit. All throughout the context, it's clear that which pleases God is our bringing forth fruit. In fact, it's stated directly in verse number 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. so shall ye be my disciples. That's how the Father is glorified. This principle is in our life. But I don't want you to note from this just the idea we need to bring forth fruit. No. I want you to understand that that's what pleases God when we bring forth fruit. So how do we do it? This is our principle. How do we do it? It's the principle of the Lord's presence. We need to abide in Him and let Him abide in us. In Galatians 2, verse number 20, we have this same principle of the Lord's presence given to us in slightly different terminology. There in Galatians 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is presenting himself as an example of godliness. And he's giving forth a testimony of godliness in this example when he says, I am crucified with Christ. That was his salvation at his salvation. Nevertheless, I live. Now that's true for all believers. Romans chapter 6 says that when we trust in Christ as Savior, the old man is crucified with Christ, but we're raised with Christ also in His resurrection. So we're crucified with Him. The old man is crucified with Him, but we are also raised with Him in His resurrection unto newness of life. That's what Paul is saying. As a believer, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, the newness of life that I live, how do I go about living it the right way? Here's what he says. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, this is the presence of the Lord in our lives. Not just in our lives, but in us. Abide in me and I in you. The principle of the Lord's presence. Number two, I present to you here this morning, if we are going to proceed in this new year in a manner that is pleasing to God, then we need the principle of the Lord's purity, or the purity of the Lord. The principle of the Lord's purity. Turn with me now, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 14, the instruction is given to us as believers. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, not continuing to fashion yourself after the manner of your unsaved life, not continuing to fashion yourself after the manner of the unsaved world. For the manner in which we fashioned ourselves in our unsaved life was the same as the unsaved world. We were a part of the unsaved world. We lived like the unsaved world, being a part of them. And now he says, now that you're saved, don't live like you're unsaved. Don't continue to fashion yourself after the lifestyle, after the mindset of the unsaved world. Don't do that anymore. Instead, do this. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy. Who called us? God called us. And God is holy. And just as God is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Again, he's talking about how we live our life, our sojourning here. Every manner of conversation, that is every aspect of our daily living. He says, you need to live it in holiness. In fact, there are two points given to us here. I've heard preachers sometimes emphasize one and kind of de-emphasize the other, but in reality, both are given in the passage. One, we should be holy because God is holy. The one who's called us, our Heavenly Father, that's the calling, by the way. The calling of our Heavenly Father is that He has bestowed His love upon us to call us His children. And now that we are called the children of God, we should live like the children of God. But how should the children of God live? The children of God should live like God. So we should be holy because our Heavenly Father is holy, but we should also be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. The because is given in verse number 16. Because it is written, be ye holy for, because I am holy. But the as, the standard for our holiness, is given in verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Not just because he's holy, but as he's holy. He's not just the reason, he's the standard. Amen? And if we're going to live our lives in this new year in a manner that pleases God, we need to be focused, number one, on the presence of the Lord, and number two, on the purity of the Lord. Turn with me to another passage, probably quite familiar. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Some of you might not even need to turn. You could quote it with me. But the Word of God says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies that He presented earlier in the gospel of, or in the epistle to the Romans, that is about their salvation, that they were crucified with Christ, that they were justified in Christ, that they were raised in Christ unto newness of life, that they are now sanctified in Christ. All of these things have been taught to them, and these all are the mercies of God to us as believers. And he says, on the ground of all of that mercy that God has bestowed upon you as a believer, he says, I beseech you that you present your bodies, yourselves, your whole selves, a living sacrifice. And then what's the primary characteristic of that living sacrifice? The primary characteristic that makes us acceptable unto God. What does he say? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He could have put any number of characteristics there. But holiness is the characteristic that will cause us to live our lives in a manner that is acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. And we need to be reminded of that. Amen? How many of us already know this truth, that we should live a holy life? I'm sure we do. How many have already established in it? We've known it for quite some time. And yet we still need, as Peter stated in 2 Peter chapter 1, we still need to be stirred up with remembrance. The presence of the Lord, the purity of the Lord. By the way, in Romans 12, verse 1, he talks about us presenting ourselves to the Lord holy, and that's what makes us acceptable. But in verse number 2, he tells us that there are things that need to go away if we're going to be holy. Be not conformed to this world. Isn't that exactly what we were told in 1 Peter 1? Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Not fashioned like the lost world anymore. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so, principle number one, the presence of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's presence. Principle number two, the purity of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's purity. Principle number three, the principle of the Lord's power, the power of the Lord. Turn with me now, if you would, to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. You're in Romans at the moment, Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you're there, then you want to go 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Not that far away. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse number 10. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10, instruction is given to us as believers. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Present to you that you cannot live a pure life. You cannot live a holy life in your own power. You cannot resist the temptation and the wiles of the devil in your own power. You cannot reject the worldliness of your own heart and the worldliness of the world around you in your own power. And so not only do we need to understand the principle of the Lord's presence and the principle of the Lord's purity, but we need to understand the principle of the Lord's power, that we must depend on His power to live the right way. We must rely on His might if we're going to live aright. He goes on to describe this in a picturesque form when he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That's the picture of being strong in the Lord, putting on the armor of God. Not armor you purchased from someplace, armor you found from someplace, armor you created for yourself, but armor that God has provided to you. Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, for that very reason, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We need the power of the Lord. We need to put on the whole armor of God, and we need to walk and live with the armor of God upon us every day, depending on His armor, because our battle is not a physical one. Our battle is a spiritual one. That's why Paul in another place said that we do not war. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare, and we do not war with carnal, that is, with physical weapons. But the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. The armor that God has given to us. We need to be strong in the Lord. The power of the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to encourage and exhort Timothy with this same principle. And being in the Word of God, it really is for all of us individually. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The principle of the Lord's power. So we go on to number 4. Number 1, the principle of the Lord's presence. Number 2, the principle of the Lord's purity. Number 3, the principle of the Lord's power. Number 4, the principle of the Lord's purpose. The purpose of the Lord. The principle of the Lord's purpose. The purpose of the Lord. Turn with me now, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When the Lord gives us these instructions, when He says, "Abide in me, and let me abide in you," certainly to bring forth fruit, but even when He instructs, He wants us to bring forth fruit. When He tells us that He wants us to live holy as He is holy, and holy because He is holy. When He tells us to live our sojourning here in the fear of the Lord. When He tells us to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, to put on the whole armor of God. What is the ultimate objective of God? What is God's ultimate purpose? We need to always have that ultimate purpose before our eyes so that we understand God's purpose in what He commands us and also God's purpose in what He does or performs in our life. And so we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The Word of God says, "Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass," that is the idea of a mirror, "the glory of the Lord." Now, normally when you look in a mirror, what do you see? Normally when you look in a mirror, what do you see? I know somebody out there is going to say the most beautiful woman in the whole world. Some guy out there is going to say the best looking hunk in all the world. Is that what you see, Jacob, when you look in the mirror? You see a monster when you look in the mirror? That's kind of what I see too. Something that scares me enough not to look in the mirror very often. But the illustration he's giving to us here about looking in the mirror is normally when you look in the mirror, your expectation is you see yourself. But what he says here is that spiritually, when we look in this mirror that he's talking about, what we see is the glory of the Lord. Now, I believe the mirror that he's talking about is the mirror of the Word of God. For in James chapter 1, he also talks about us looking into a mirror. And in that context, it is the mirror of the Word of God. And interestingly enough, in James 1, he says, what we see when we look in the mirror is we see our own defects. And sad to say, the one who is a hearer of the Word but not a doer is like one who looks in the mirror, sees his own defects, doesn't do anything about it, and then goes through the rest of the day acting like there's nothing wrong. Even though he fixed nothing. Well, you realize that the Word of God does both. The Word of God reveals to us the glory of the Lord. It does. But in revealing the glory of the Lord, it also reveals to us our own defects. We're to be holy as God is holy. So when you look in the Word of God and you see the holiness of the Lord, it also not only reveals His holiness and how great it is, but it reveals your lack of holiness and how great that is. But if we'll let it do its work in our lives, what will happen? Let's continue reading the passage. It says, as we look into the Word of God, the mirror of the Word of God, we behold the glory of the Lord. And as we continue to look upon His glory and continue to let that work of the Word of God, that mirror reveal to us our defects so that we can get them fixed, this is what happens. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Into what image? Well, what image in this context are we seeing in the mirror? We're seeing the glory of the Lord. And as we continue to look in the mirror of the Word of God and we continue to let God by His Word, by the way, it's interesting through different passages we've already presented how the Word of God has come to play. Here, we're looking into the Word of God to see the glory of the Lord. In James 1, we look into the Word of God to see our own defects. And in John chapter 15, Jesus said the tool that God uses to cleanse or prune or purge us of our defects is the Word of God. So as we let Him do that work, we are slowly changed into the image of Christ that we see in the mirror. He even uses the phrase from glory to glory. What we see in the mirror is the perfect glory of Christ. But I don't match up to that perfect glory. Nor do you. But what God's purpose is to keep moving us until we do match up to that perfect glory. And so as He does His work, we're at one level of glory. By the way, just being saved, you're already at a level of glory. Your spirit is already regenerate. It is already the very seed of God within you. It is created after God's own likeness in righteousness and true holiness. In you, there is something much more glorious than in any lost person in the world. You're at the brand new baby level of salvation. You're already at one level of glory. But then as He works in your life, you go to a second level of glory. Get a little closer to Christ's likeness. Now there's a ways to go, but you're a little closer now. Amen? But then He works on your life some more and you get another step closer to the glory of the Lord. And then as He works in your life, and don't do this at home. Don't be standing on chairs and stuff, right? At home. But He takes you to another step of glory. And if I go any higher, I'll have to move this. I could, but I'm afraid I'd fall off the ledge. So that's what He's saying when He says from glory to glory. He's saying each new level of spiritual growth is a new level of glory where you're getting closer to the perfect standard of Jesus Christ's glorious image. Now, what is backsliding? What is backsliding then? Backsliding is when I get to a certain level of growth, but then I become dull of hearing. And as I become dull of hearing, what happens is I begin to lose levels To the point where in Hebrews chapter 5, the rebuke that was laid down was believers that had grown in the things of the Lord, due to becoming dull of hearing, had slipped all the way back to where they were back to babes in Christ again. If it were possible, praise the Lord, it's not, but if it were possible, they could have slipped all the way out of even being saved. Except for that one's not possible. Amen? But they'd slipped from whatever level of glory they'd reached. They had backslid, slipped all the way back to being back to the beginning maturity of a babe in Christ. Now that's not the right direction, and that's not God's purpose. We're talking about the purpose of the Lord. And the purpose of the Lord in our lives is to move us from glory to glory, from step to step. And God doesn't just call it step, step, step. He calls it a step of glory. Each step up is another step of glory because it's bringing you closer to the glorious image of Christ. That glorious image of Christ is described in Ephesians chapter 4 as the measure of the stature of the image of Christ. That's God's purpose, the purpose of the Lord. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, a passage we've already quoted, but let me quote it to you again. Because in this case, I'd like to emphasize a different phrase. In Romans 12, 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is? Sometimes we go to that verse and we talk about the will of God for your life, and what we are talking about is the next step in your life. Or maybe what we're talking about is the calling in your life. We use it to talk to maybe young people and say, is it God's will that you should be a full-time minister as a pastor, a full-time minister as a missionary? Is that the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Well, it could be, but I can tell you straight up what the true good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. He'd already taught it in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he said that those whom God foreknew, he predestinated. And those he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. That is the specific thing, the specific purpose, the specific goal, the specific objective to which God has called us. To be conformed to the image of his son. That's what it's all about. That's what the whole Christian life is about. Growing to the point where we reach that perfect level of glory, where we are like Christ, transformed into his image. That word transformed in the English there of Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2 has a beautiful picture involved with it. It actually is a word in the Greek that is metamorphosis. We use that term for a different transformation that occurs in the world. What is it? Butterfly. When the butterfly starts out, it doesn't have those beautiful wings. When it starts out as larva and pupa and so forth, it goes into that shell that it weaves for itself. That's not, it doesn't go in with the same beauty with which it comes out. But during the time that it's in that cocoon, a metamorphosis occurs, a transformation occurs. And while we are in our Christian lives in this world, it is as if we are in that cocoon. The whole Christian life, from the moment of faith in Christ, the moment of your death, is the cocoon period. The period wherein God is trying to transform you. You come in as that ugly worm. But where he wants you to go out is as the beautiful butterfly like Christ. That's the purpose of the Lord. We have the presence of the Lord, the purity of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord. Number 5, the principle of the Lord's pursuit, or the pursuit of the Lord. I want you to see this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, this is not pursuing after the Lord, as in you're chasing the Lord. That's not the idea I'm presenting here. Rather, this is the thing that the Lord has given to us to pursue with all of our hearts every day. That which we are to pursue with all of our hearts every day. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That is, that we may be changed into the same image from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory, even by as by the Spirit of God. He uses the tool of the Word of God. We've already talked about that. It's God's Word that He uses to purge us, to prune us, to cleanse us from our defects. It's God's Word that He uses to reveal our defects. It's God's Word that He uses to reveal to us the image of Christ into which we are to be changed, transformed. It is God's Word by which God transforms us. Notice in Romans 12, 1 and 2, through the renewing of your mind. What does God use to renew our mind? The Word of God. And so every day of our lives, if this process is going to occur, if we're going to abide in Christ, by the way, even in that I did not mention, but I can bring it forward to you. When Christ said in John 15, abide in me and I in you. Later, a few verses later, he changed it just slightly and he said it this way. Abide in me and let my words abide in you. So in fact, as the words of Christ dwell in us richly, so Jesus Christ abides in us. All of this is so closely connected to our pursuit after God's Word. It is through the Word of God that the man of God is made perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Because it is the Word of God that God has given that is profitable for doctrine to teach us what's right, for reproof to point out to us where we're not right, for correction to help us make right what's not right, and for instruction in righteousness to help develop us in a character that is right so that we live habitually in what is right. We need to pursue the Word of God. That's the pursuit of the Lord. I mentioned earlier on that all the passages would be from the New Testament but one. This is the one. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 2. We read this for our Bible reading portion during the opening portion of the service, but I'd like to present it to you again, Proverbs chapter 2, because it clearly reveals the idea of how much intensity we need to have in our pursuit after the truth and wisdom of God's Word. This is the pursuit of the Lord, to pursue the wisdom of God's Word, to pursue the truth of God's Word, to put everything we have into learning it and living it. Proverbs 2 verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. A few verses later, he says, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When you make that the daily pursuit of your life, when you make God's Word that which you meditate upon day and night, as Psalm 1 declares, that the blessed man in verse 2 is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in the law of the Lord he meditates day and night. And that's what causes him to be as a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he doeth prospers, because of how he pursues and handles the Word of God. Number 6, the principle of the Lord's path, or the path of the Lord. We've had the presence of the Lord, the purity of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, the pursuit of the Lord, but we can't talk about the pursuit of the Lord, pursuing after the wisdom and truth of God's Word, without talking about the path of the Lord. For God's Word clearly declares that we're not just to be hearers of the Word, but we are to be doers also. In 1 John chapter 2, the path of the Lord is revealed to us. It's the path of obedience. It's the path of doing what we are taught to do, what we are commanded to do, what we are counseled to do, what we are instructed to do. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse number 3, the Word of God says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." Christ walked in perfect holiness. Christ walked in perfect holiness because He only ever did what the Father gave for Him to do. And He only ever said what the Father gave for Him to say, because He walked in obedience. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The principle of the Lord's pursuit is to get in the Word every day, to meditate therein day and night, to learn it and to grow in your understanding of what God teaches. But the path of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's path, is that everything you learn from the Word of God, you need then to walk therein. You need to obey the Word. You need to obey the commandments. Then the love of God is perfected in you. Then He abides in you, because His words abide in you. Not just that you know them, but you live them. We have this again in John 15. The path of the Lord is revealed to us there in John 15. In fact, that very passage where He said, "Abide in me and I in you." And as I mentioned, just a few verses later, He says in verse 7, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." But now jump down. Well, let's just continue reading from there. Verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." How do we bear much fruit? If we abide in Him and He abides in us. Or that is, if we abide in Him and His words abide in us. Well, what does it mean for His words to abide in us? Verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Okay, so the way we abide in Christ, the way His words abide in us, is that we continue in His love. But what does that mean? Verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." We're to walk even as He walked. How did He walk? He obeyed the Father's commandments. So how are we to walk? We're to obey His commandments. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." This is the path of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's path. And number 7, as was stated, I could split these 14 into two halves. 7 and 7. Some of you laughed even at that. Amen. Here this morning, we are going to get the first 7 done. Number 7, the principle of the Lord's priority. The principle of the Lord's priority, or the priority of the Lord. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 6. As we consider all of these things, we might say, "I know these things. I've learned these many times." Pastor Mark, you've preached on these things multitudes of times over the 20 some years that you've been pastor here. The idea of abiding in Christ, the idea of living holy as God is holy, the idea of pursuing the Word of God every day, the idea of walking in obedience to what we learn from the Word of God, the idea of depending on the Lord's power and not on our own strength, the idea of the Lord's purpose that ultimately He wants to transform us into the image of Christ. And I believe we know these things, and I believe in most of our hearts, maybe all of our hearts, we even have a burden for these things. I'm burdened to abide in Christ and have Christ abide in me. I'm burdened to abide in Christ and have His words abide in me. I'm burdened to walk in the holiness of the Lord. I'm burdened to depend upon the power of the Lord. I'm burdened to be changed, transformed into the image of Christ. I'm burdened to pursue after His word, ever growing therein, and even to then live and obey it thereafter. But I believe what often gets in our way is the principle of priority. Though we're burdened for these things, ultimately when we go forth to live, other priorities get in the way. And so number seven, the priority of the Lord, the principle of the Lord's priority is so significant. For He says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, many times we read the word mammon here and we think money. You cannot serve God and money. The word mammon means more than just money. It means everything about the material world. Everything about the material world. You cannot serve God in materialism. You can't. Which means you have to choose one or the other as your priority. And whichever one you choose, He's describing clearly here. If you choose God as your priority, you love Him and you hold to Him, then you hate and despise the other. But listen to me now. If you choose the things of the world as your priority, that means that you love and hold to it. On the flip side, that means that you hate and despise God. Now, this isn't the end of the context. In a sense, this is the beginning of the context. So let us continue reading. He says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Well, I never could. I'm still just as short as ever I've been. Right? All through the years of school, always the shortest, always have to stand in the front row. Always on the end. Until my sophomore year of high school. And another boy joined the class who was just an inch shorter. So then I still stood on the end, just second from the end. Still on the front row, though. And it doesn't matter how much you think upon it, your thinking upon it doesn't make you any taller. Never will change that. Nope. He says, so if you can't change your stature by thinking on it, you really can't change the circumstances of the world either. You have to trust God. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's mammon.
For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we have again this principle of the Lord's priority. And we close with this passage. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, and if you're saved, you're risen with Christ. Your old man was crucified with Him, and you were raised with Him in newness of life. If you be risen with Christ, if you're saved, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, not just what you seek outwardly, but the affection of your heart inwardly. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. The ultimate goal is that you be transformed into the glory of Christ's image. But you can't have that occur in this life. From glory to glory to glory to glory, you won't mature from glory to glory to glory to glory in this life if your affection is set on things of the earth. And I want to point out to you as we draw to a close this morning that what you have affection for is not by accident. Notice there, if you're still in the passage, but in Colossians chapter 1, in verse number 2, I believe it is, I close my Bible. He says, set your affection. That means you have a choice where you put your affection. See, we make a big mistake about this thing about love and affection and so forth. We make the mistake because of the way we talk about people falling in love with each other for marriage and things like that. We use this idea of love at first sight, falling in love, all of that. We make love, by talking about it that way, we make love and affection something that is accidental. I was just walking along, minding my own business, and I saw this girl walking the other way, and all of a sudden I fell in love. Love at first sight, boom, it's over. Nothing I could do about it, by the way. Love was like a log in the path I didn't even see. I tripped over it, fell into the hole of affection, and now I'm in love with her. Wesley's in trouble because he avoids every hole and every log, so he can't fall in love. He can't trip. But you realize the Bible does not talk about love and affection that way. The Bible talks about love and affection as something you choose. So a goodly number of years ago, a young lady by the name of Beth Jolly chose to set her affection on a young man by the name of Tim Loggins. She chose to do that. And then, after some number of years later had passed, Tim Loggins noticed Beth Jolly, and he chose to put his affection upon her and his love upon her. They decided to get married. And prayerfully to this day, they're still choosing to put their love and affection upon one another, because just as they chose to put it there, they can choose to take it off. Now, I don't know anything about them doing that. I'm not, you know, in any kind of marriage counseling with them or anything like that, all right? Amen? But the point I'm trying to make is it is a choice. It is a choice. That's also why when years and years ago, a young man came to me and he told me, I've got a problem. I have fallen in love with this woman. And I said, but that woman's married. And he said, I know, and I don't know what to do about it because I'm so in love with her. I said, well, I can tell you what to do about it. He said, what? I said, every time that feeling comes up, tell it to shut up and tell it you have no right to it. Tell it you're making a choice. I have no right to this because I have no right to this woman. She's married. She's another man's wife. So you tell that feeling to shut up. Sorry. Those here that don't let their children use that phrase, Jacob, don't you go home and say shut up to your brother. And then, because I'm not accepting any blame. You get in trouble, it's all on you, man. All right? But that is what I told him. See, it's the same thing. We choose love and affection. And now in the spiritual realm, we choose whether to put our love on God or on the things of the world. Whether to set our affection on things above or on things of the earth. That's why when the rebuke was laid down in Revelation chapter 2 against the church at Ephesus, Jesus did not say, I have somewhat against you because you have lost your first love. He didn't say that. He said, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. There's definitely a difference between me losing my wife and me leaving my wife. Right? If I were to leave my wife, that's a willful decision on my part. And that's what he's telling us. Now, he's not telling us to leave our first love of God, our priority love in God. He's telling us rather to choose it, to set our affection there. And I'm here to tell you, that hinders all the other things. We may be burdened for all those other things, but when we don't set our affection in the right place, when we don't set our priority in the right place, it gets in the way of everything else. Principles for the new year. We have 7 more of them to consider in a future week, Lord willing, next Sunday, but we'll allow God to move as He wills. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these reminders to stir our hearts up with remembrance. For I believe that in the majority of cases, we already know these things. Indeed, for most of us, we're already established in our understanding of these things. But too often, we let them slip. And we need to be stirred up again unto a zeal, a fervency, a diligence, for these principles of righteousness. As we come into a new year, an appropriate time, I believe, for us to be reminded. And so I pray, stir our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.